All right, ladies, let's join together in prayer. Oh, what a joy to bow in our hearts, to kneel in our hearts before our King Jesus this morning. You are an awesome God, worthy of our praise. And yet, Lord, we need to learn what it is to worship you. So would you have these three verses speak to us? Speak, O Holy Spirit. Speak, O Word of God. And open the eyes of our hearts to see you afresh so that we worship you with our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, despite Job's terrible, horrible, not so very good, very bad day, we are going to see him fall prostrate in worship in the three verses that we're covering. And so I don't know how many of you have heard of this, but the word worship means worth-ship, W-O-R-T-H. Worship is saying you are worth my praise and my adoration. So worship is worth-ship. And I'm going to really hone in on that word worth throughout our whole teaching this morning. So I'm going to begin with two major soul-searching questions that are worth asking. What is your self-worth these days? If you had to put it on a scale between 1 and 10, 1 would be feeling utter worthlessness, and 10 being feeling like you have a good self-worth, you have a Christ esteem that is really carrying you. What number would you give yourself? What is your self-worth these days? And the second question is, what do you consider worth your while, worthwhile in your average day? What is worthy of your passion and your energy and your strength and your daydreaming? What is worthy of your time and your gift sets and your thoughts? What is worthwhile to you today? Because worship is very tied up with worth. Tim Keller, I love his quote. I put it at the bottom of your handout. He says, worship is seeing what God is worth and then giving him what he is worth. It's seeing what he is worth, treasuring it, adoring him for it, honoring him, praising him, and then giving him what he's worth, which is all of us all the time. And so why is learning about worship important for you and me? Because we are wired to worship. Like a fish is made for the sea, we are designed and created for worship of him. And when our lives are not worshiping him, we are like a fish out of sea, out of the water. You ever seen a fish out of the water? Not so pretty, not so flourishing, not so good. Now, before we think that God is needy of our worship, let's just set that straight. He's got 100+ sinless angels in his presence all the time telling him, you are worthy to receive honor and praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. He doesn't need our puny praise. In addition, the Bible teaches us that the heavens declare his glory nonstop, that their voice is everywhere to be heard. That's the same as saying the heavens declare his praise, his worship all the time. The universe declares his worship and his praise. So he doesn't need your worship or mine. He's got the angels doing it and the universe doing it. They can't help it. But the Bible, did you know the number one command in the Bible? You know what it is? Praise the Lord. That's saying worship him. Worship him. Praise him. Praise the Lord. And so God knows that when we worship him, we become like what we worship. That we become more like him as we worship him. There is a sobering verse in Jeremiah 2:5. Listen on this one. It says this. They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. We become like what we follow. Worth is built in us when we worship him. So it's very important we pay attention to this word worship. We have a lot to learn about it. So I'm just going to tell you our first division is titled worship. And it's verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1. And we're going to park almost 7/8 of the morning on that. Okay. And then, so don't think I've got enough time. I know where I'm going. The second division is wrongdoing. And that's verse 22. So let's get ready to read verses 20 to 21. But before we do, just a reminder that we are in Act 1 in this true drama of Job's story. There's going to be three acts total. And in this first act, we're now in scene 4, where the narrator is just using basic old words, prose words, to set the stage. Okay? So let's read 20 and 21. It says, at this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head, and then he fell to the ground in worship. And he said, this is worship. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. So it says, at this, and of course that's referring back to what Kim taught about, where that wave upon wave upon wave of tragedy, the news of what had happened, losing all of his businesses, all of his wealth, but the icing on the cake was losing all 10 of his children on the eldest son's birthday. Job must have simply collapsed at that news. At the onslaught of the bad news. It reminds me of the scene. Don't remember how many of you saw the movie Saving Private Ryan. But there was a mommy that had 4 sons that went to World War II to fight. And on this one day, she's in her little country home, washing her dishes, having just minding her own business. And as she is, she sees the military car coming up her driveway. And she knows. And she goes out to the porch to have to face the news that she's lost a son. And instead, they let her know that 3 of them died. 3 gone in 1 fell swoop. And she just crumbles and collapses right there. And I think that sets the picture of Job had evidently just crumbled and collapsed on that last bit of news about his children, because it says at this Job got up. So somehow he had collapsed at the news of what he had heard. And at this he then got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. Now that may seem foreign to us, but in Job's culture, this was a way a person grieved outwardly. They loudly portrayed their grief back then. And he did so in ripping his robe and shaving his head. And that's why we had you look up in Genesis 37 that when Jacob just got wind that one son had died, of course, Joseph hadn't really died, but we didn't know that at that point. When Jacob hears that Joseph has died, he tears his robe and it says he mourned for many days. That was just one son. And here Job has had 10 children. And so Job was unabashed to grieve publicly in front of at least 4 messengers. No doubt they're all there. He collapses and then he gets up. And maybe his wife, maybe some neighbors, maybe we don't know. But of course, the ultimate Job, Jesus, was unabashed to grieve publicly. He wept with Mary, and he wept in front of all those Jews that had followed Mary from her home. And so it is good to have an expression of honest, naked grief. It's right. It's healthy. It's necessary. And you can just picture Satan, can't you, in this moment, going, here it comes. Here it comes. He's ripping his robe. Here it comes. Next thing we're going to hear out of Job's mouth is something like this. How dare you, God, do something like this to me when I've been upright and shunning evil all these years? What profit has it been to me to have feared you when you allow something like this to happen in my life? And Satan is sure Job is going to curse God. Ah, but not so. Job fell to the ground in worship. Job expressed utter reverence to his God in this humble, prostrate posture as he bowed in worship. Again, in the Old Testament times, that was the ultimate sign of worship, to fall prostrate on your face in worship before God. We don't do that anymore. We just sit and we lay in our bed and we walk. We don't know what it is to get down on our knees, uncomfortable as it is, and worship. We don't know what it is to fall prostrate. Try it. It's good. So the only one cursing right now is Satan. Boy, is he mad. But you know, it made me ask myself, how much room do we give for someone to grieve very publicly, crocodile tears, but also to see that they are still worshiping God? Do we allow wailing and worship to go together? Do we give that permission with each other? Well, we got to give Job some credit. His first reactions say a lot. First responses say a lot. And we need to not forget his first reactions when we look where he's going to waver a bit in a few more chapters. But first reactions say a lot about a person. And this was worship just obviously is second nature to Job. It's just the first thing he does. And might I say, one doesn't have a reaction like that to tragedy out of the blue of the depth that his was without having renewed his mind for many years prior to it. You and I get to renew our minds now prior to perhaps some waves of tragedy that are ahead. And Job had obviously done that. Listen to what he says. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. May the Lord has gave and the Lord has taken away, but may the name of the Lord be praised. It's worship. So let's look at the naked I came from my mother's womb. You see, Job in earlier years, and we've got to be doing it now too, had come to the right thinking that all of his finances, all of his businesses, all of his fame, that great name he had in the East, and all 10 of his children were never his. They were given to him. He had come into this world with nothing. God had given him all these gifts. They were not his ever. They were always his with a capital H. God had given it all to him on loan, and he understood that. And so Job had lived, no doubt, a little bit like we've been coaching ourselves, that when all is well, when the streams of abundance flow, we ought to get in the habit of saying, why God? Why me? Why now? Why these blessings? Is this your usual way of treating your children? Thank you, God. I don't deserve it. I came naked into the world. I cannot believe I get to live with a roof over my head. Why me? And Job had done that. He understood that he'd brought nothing into the world by his own merit or by his own doing. He had come in naked. You know, I heard a comment recently. Someone said, well, it was one thing for God to take Job's money, but it was something way different when God took Job's children. And I thought, there's the problem. It never was Job's money, and they never were Job's children. You see, inside of Job's wife's womb, for all 10 of them, the hand of God knit those little children together. He created them. And as the creator, they are his. As the author of life, he penned their life, and the author has the rights to what is penned. And so, naked, He understood every bit of it had been a gift from God. God could give it and God could take it away. But then he says, naked, I'll depart. So Job is realizing that none of it could go with him at his departure, at his funeral, at his death. That Job would leave this world naked of any possessions, be they material possessions, wealth, even literally of people. I've heard it humorously said that you never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. Doesn't matter how many toys you've collected, none of them are going with you. The one with the most toys does not win. There's not a U-Haul there. It's, for we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. Now, maybe your title is on the name of your car or your house, but when you stop breathing, another name's going on it. You're not taking it with you. And so all of us are going to leave our wealth and our things behind. And so at a degree, all of us will be naked upon our departure. And even if somebody is at your deathbed, a person, they cannot go with you through the gates of eternity. You will go by yourself in that sense, naked. Now, if you're the Lord's, Jesus will be right there with you. But in the sense of that not, no human can even go with you naked at your departure, ultimately. Now, he says, the Lord gave and has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And that word Lord is Jehovah. So he is using the name Jehovah. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of Jehovah be praised. I hope you noticed he wasn't speaking to a higher power that's unnamed. He knows the name of his God. He knows it's the Lord, it's Jehovah. In fact, when we get to chapter 16, Job is going to say, my intercessor is my friend. This is a personal, intimate relationship with a living God with whom he knows his name. And so he says, amen. So he says, may the name of the Lord Jehovah be praised. But see, name meant so much more in their culture than we allow it to be in ours. You named somebody with great purpose. It would reveal their character. Don't you remember Isaac was given the name and his name meant laughter? Why? Because his parents had laughed when God had said, you know, you're going to have a son at 190 years old. And he knew that they would laugh when they saw Isaac. So his name meant laughter. And so the name of the Lord, when he says, may the name of the Lord be praised, you got to put on your thinking caps with me on this. What he's really saying is, may the character of God be praised in this very moment. The character of God that would allow this hardship, may the character of God be praised regardless. In other words, what he's really saying, the version we would use is, God is good all the time, all the time. God is good. And that's what he's saying in the darkest of days, in the darkest of moments, that God's character is still good, even though he's allowed these bad, hard circumstances. And so, what? He's blessing God? He's not cursing God? Oh, Satan's attempt. His first round has failed. The score is 1-0. God bragged on his Job. He knew. He knew. Now, how could Job fall down in worship? How could he burst out in praise at such a time as this? How could you or I? And the only explanation is that Job had trained himself to fixate on the greatest gift Jehovah had given him, a gift that could never be taken away, and that gift was a covering for his spiritual nakedness. We're going to get to it, but in Job 14, he says, as you track my life, you will not keep count of my sins. And listen to what he says in verse 17. All my offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sins. And so the greatest gift in Job's mind all along was that he was counted blameless. It's the first thing that was said about him, remember? That even though he knew he was full of blame, even though he knew he was guilty, God had pronounced the verdict, you would be not guilty. My Lamb of God, who's going to come in the future, Job, He's going to cover your sin with his blood. And this was a gift that he obviously clung to that enabled him to endure what he was enduring. That was worth, we're back to that word worth, which is worship. That was worth everything to Job. And that future reality was enough to fill him in his pain now. Now I was thinking, when Adam, when the first man knew that he was naked from his sin, what did he do? He did some fig leaves, which crack the next day and fall. I've made fig leaves, I know. And second of all, because I have a fig tree, and second of all, he hid. But what does Job do when he thinks about being naked? I'm going to go and I'm going to be naked before God one day. What does he do? He worships the name of the Lord. Because he knows he is not really going to be naked. He's got a covering that God has given him. And all of us have a similar choice. For all of us will one day go naked before the judge. That we can be sure of. Our first option is to be naked in our sin like Adam, and to want to go hide. But you're not going to be able to hide from his all-seeing eye. The second option is to be clothed in his robes of righteousness, to be clothed by his precious blood, to be clothed in Christ, to stand before God naked no longer because you stand in Christ, clothed in those robes. But religion tries to offer us a third option. Religion tries to offer us the fig leaves version, which just says, hey, listen, if you just do a bunch of good works compared to other people that will be going to heaven, God will just let you right on in. And all I got to say to you is, how can you know you've done enough good works to he'll let you right on in? How do you know how many better people than you have lived throughout history? I mean, what if Billy Graham's in front of you and Mother Teresa's behind you in the line? Are you going to feel good then? And I don't mean that cynically. I don't mean that callously. I'm imploring somebody to think. How do you know you will have done a good enough good works? It's not a good option. It's just a fig leaf covering that will fall when you stand before the one who knows all your secret sins. It will not cover. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of our righteous acts are filthy rags. All of your good works, if you're doing them apart from Jesus Christ, apart from accepting his good work, are filthy rags. I have a question for us. Will God be impressed with somebody who has 10 filthy rags to offer or 1,000 filthy rags to offer? Doesn't matter how many good works you will do. If you not, have not received and acknowledged the only good work, the work of Calvary, the shed blood of Jesus, you are not covered. You are not covered. And so it's not enough to place our trust in what we do, but we've got to place it in what Jesus has done. And when we get it, what Jesus has done, oh, that becomes worth everything to us. Doesn't it blow your mind that Jesus somehow found you and me worth his time, worth his while, that he would come into this world naked, born of the Virgin Mary, came in naked just like you and me? Doesn't it blow your mind that he would go out of this world naked for you and me? He would depart that way. Oh, I know the artist put a cute little loincloth over him. But if you read John 19, the version there, it appears they even took his undergarment off of him when they crucified him. Naked he came for you and me, and naked he departed for you and me. And he did that so that as his own outer garments were ripped and they casted lots for it, his earthly ones, that he could offer you and me seamless heavenly robe of righteousness we could put on and never worrying about being naked in front of God, the judge, one day. Now, girls, that ought to take you to worship. To worship of him. It's a gift that needs and will, if we focus on it, become worth everything to us. So much so that in Romans 12:1, the writer says, I urge you, sisters, in view of that picture of mercy, where yours, Jesus, came and was naked for you, I urge you, in the view of that, that you now offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, which is your acceptable act of worship. As we view that, then our bodies, our very lives become worship. It's not something that happens on Sunday. And so our first truth is, worship is treasuring his worth. Worship is treasuring his worth. No matter what's going on in a loved one's life or your life, worship is treasuring his worth. I was thinking of Horatio Spafford. I'm sure you all have heard of this story, but I reread all the facts and I, you know, he's the guy that wrote the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. And in the 1870s, he had had his wife, Anna, and he had had four daughters. And then they finally had a little boy. But in 1871, the little boy died. And it was the same year where Spafford lost all of his wealth, all of his finances, all of his businesses in the Chicago fire. 2 years later, they've kind of begun to pull the pieces together. They're heading over to Europe on a ship. They're living, I think it was Texas, doesn't matter. No, Chicago. Heading over on a ship. And as he's getting ready to board, some news of something very difficult at work came, and he needed to not go with them. And he said, I will catch the next ship. You girls go on ahead of me. So his wife and four girls get on the ship, and 4 days into their voyage, they collided with another ship. And Anna, his wife, was able to take their four daughters out on the deck. She knelt with them on the deck and prayed that God would rescue them. And 12 minutes later, they sank. The four daughters never made it. Only the wife made it. And when he got the telegram that only his wife made it, he got on the next ship to go over. And as he was at the very location where their ship went down, he wrote the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when all of life is good, or when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my very soul. Listen, this is what was worth it for Spafford. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. Oh, the tragedy of my daughters, but oh, the bliss, oh, the worth of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, it's been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh, my soul. You see, until the cross becomes that to you, unless it's worth all of that to you, it will be hard to worship him. But Job's taught us to do it, and Spafford's taught us to do it. Do you know that after that, they had three more children? And when one of them was 4 years old, that one died of pneumonia. I suspect he wrote another hymn, praising his God. As I said, worship is seeing what God is worth and then giving him what he is worth. He is worth our praise in the darkest of days. So I want to park on this word worship for just a bit. You got to do this and you're digging deeper if you did that section. But the very first time worship is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis 22. And when a word is first mentioned in the Bible, it is very key to examine it. And so you know that Genesis 22 is that chapter where God asks Abraham to offer up his only son, Isaac. And when Abraham goes in obedience there. He says to the servants when he gets to Moriah, he says, I and the boy are going to go over there. We will worship, and then we will return. So worship is giving up your only, what you hold dear. What is your future promise for life? That's what worship is, when we hold on to it loosely. Now, I got something to play with you about. Was Isaac his only son? No, he had Ishmael. Do you know what that lets us know? Isaac had gotten too large a place in Abraham's heart. And God needed to do the kindest thing, which was to wean his fingers off of him. And when Abraham shocked himself that he loved God more than his son, God said, we're good. We're good. So what is your only? What is it that you say, my life is only worth living if... dot, dot, dot. Or my future only holds promise. See, Isaac was the future promise. My future only holds promise if this happens. Dot, dot, dot. You fill in the blank. That's your only. And we need to offer that up to him in worship. That's the first time worship is noted in the Old Testament, in the Bible, and it was with a Jewish single man, or married man, but one guy. The first time we see worship mentioned in the New Testament is with several Gentile men, not a Jewish man, but Gentile men, and it's the Magi. It's Matthew 2. You had it in your Digging Deeper. And here were these wise men. And what do they teach us about worship? Well, first of all, they traveled a long way and hunted to know this King of Kings. Do you put in hunting through your lessons to know your King of Kings? Do you do the arduous work it takes to dig in his word, you personally, to know him better? Not just spoon-fed by other people, but you do the arduous hiking through the leaves of the word of God to know him, to find him, to seek him, to worship him? That's what they did. And when they got there, they opened up their treasures to him, it says, and they presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And in those days, elite folks only gave gifts to somebody they perceived as superior to them. A baby. They recognized even that baby was superior to them. So they opened up their treasures. And so worship is opening the best of what we have, the treasures, because worship is treasuring him, and then worship is giving him the treasures of who I am, my time, my energy, my passions, my daydreaming, my gift sets, my monies. He's worth it. Worship is seeing what God is worth and then giving him what he's worth. Now, I have heard a ditty that I think says it all. It says, in our day and age, we worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship. We worship our work, we work at our play, and then we play at our worship. So we need to really think about what it is to worship, because the heart is a human factory of lesser gods. Somebody once said that. And so we've got lesser gods going on in our lives. Come on, girls, we're going to fight it till the day we see him. So we got to help identify some of these. All right? Because lesser gods drain you. They don't satisfy you. Lesser gods leave you feeling worthless. But worth-ship. You remember, you hear that phrase, ship-shape? I'm playing on that with this. Worth-ship of him will put the shape of worth in you. Worthship of him shapes worth in you. And so it's not enough for you and I to come to worship services on Sunday and simply sing worship songs. That's good, but it's not enough. Real worship happens as I redirect my mind, as I retrain my passions and my energies and my thoughts to him. And this is going to be a lifetime job for you and me, redirecting and retraining our affections to the only one who will never fail us and the only one who can truly satisfy us. So other gods will never satisfy us. They will fail us. So let's go there. If your lesser god is your career and then you blow it on a project or you get fired. It will eat you alive. It will drain you from the inside out because you had a lesser God. If your lesser God is a romantic relationship and your boyfriend breaks up with you, you will go into the abyss of darkness. If your lesser God is a romantic relationship and you marry him and you find out he isn't all that and he can't satisfy you with his love and he does fail you, you also will plummet because that was a lesser God you were seeking. If your lesser God is your children, you will be shocked at how angry you can get at them when they aren't doing what you think they should do. How angry you can get at them when they're not making you look good. How anxious you can get when you can't control what's going on in their lives. And how flat out ticked you can get at somebody who doesn't appreciate them like you think they should. They're your lesser God. They will fail you. Your children will fail you. It's a matter of time. They will not satisfy you fully because you're not made for that from them. So how do we redirect and retrain our affections for him? Well, I want to begin with an illustration. Let's just say you were diagnosed, and I know we have a woman in this room, was diagnosed with hepatitis C. It's a disease that can take your life. And let's just say it's gone really bad south and the doctors have told you you just have a couple of months left. And suddenly you hear on the news, which is true, this has just happened, that there has been a cure found for hepatitis C. And you get all excited. But the problem is you have no health insurance. And the real problem, and this is true, that just one pill is $1,000. That's what it costs for that pill right now. And the average treatment at its bare minimum will take $100,000 of that pill to cure you. So the doctor says to you, knowing you have no insurance, well, I'm not sure the treatment will be worth that to you. You'd have to sell your home that you've loved. You'd have to, you know, cash in on your assets that have been so worthwhile to you. Now, in that moment, do those lesser things mean anything to you anymore? Because it's been replaced. All of a sudden, your life and your health is more worthwhile to you than all those things that were worth so much to you before that information. And so the only way that Jesus is going to grow more worthwhile to you is he's going to have to replace the lesser gods. We're going to have to retrain our thinking and retrain our minds. So I'm back to two questions. Ready? What is your worth grounded in right now? What's your worth grounded in right now? Is it in how you look? You know, you're so ashamed you weigh that much. And you think that your worth is tied up in your size. Is your worth tied up in your ethnicity, your nationality? You know, I'm Caucasian, I'm African American, I'm Italian, I'm French, I'm Jewish, is your worth caught up in that? Where that matters so much to you? Is your worth caught up in your street address? You live in Hillsboro? You live in Beverly Hills? Is your worth caught up in what school you went to with your degrees? You went to Yale, you went to Harvard, you went to Duke, you went to Wake Forest. Is your worth caught up in that? You see, because he's got to become worth more than all of where your worth is currently grounded. He's got to become your only. All right, let's go to the second question. What is your worthlessness grounded in? What's it grounded in? Is it grounded in the fact that you're single? And you don't feel like you've been worth somebody's undivided affections? Is your worthlessness because you're divorced now? You're a discarded one. He really didn't find you worth his affections. Is your worthlessness grounded in the fact that you were adopted, that your birth parents didn't want you, and that eats away at you? Is your worthlessness grounded in the fact that you came from such a dysfunctional family that they gave you a horrible, horrific start to life because of the dysfunction. Girls, we got to do business with some of that. You're letting a lesser God rule you in some of that. Listen, he's deemed that you were worth his love. And that's got to become where we get our worth from. What is worthy remembering is that you are his first and foremost before you think of what nationality or ethnicity you are or what street address you have or what you look like. What should give you the most worth is you're his. And what should give you the most worth is that you're his, not that you're single, not that you're divorced. Knowing who your real father is should give you worth over the dysfunction. It should supersede the failing earthly father that you have. We got to get our worth, what our worth is in Christ. And so how do we get that place where he becomes worth that to you and me? Well, we got to keep looking at how worthwhile we were to him. You were worth his coming to earth. Go with me, girls. Where he was perceived as worthless. His birth, he wasn't worth a room in the inn. We don't have room for you. His street address, his hometown, why, it was Nazareth, Podunk. Does anything good come from Nazareth? His career, did he go to Duke and have a great education, have a great... No, he's a poor carpenter. That's all he was worth, his society thought. His friends, he wasn't even worth staying awake and praying for an hour when he was in his Gethsemane. He wasn't worth them being loyal to him. They deserted him and they betrayed him. And the religious leaders and the political folks of the day thought all that he was worth was some mocking and to be crucified. And he set aside all his worth to become worthless for you and me so that we could have worth in him. And as you worship him about that, worth will be fashioned in you and me. Worship of him shapes worth in you and me. So I think we've really dug in on worship. Now we got to just touch briefly on the second division of wrongdoing. It says in verse 22, in all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Job's response to this terrible, horrible, not so very good, very bad day was that he didn't blame God. He didn't accuse God that he had done something wrong, of any misconduct, of any offense. There was no woe is me initially. There was no why initially. There's no cussing and there's no cursing. And remember, he thinks God's allowed all this or that God did it. Satan will never factor into their conversation. So as the best as Job can see it, God's hand did all of this. And he still doesn't curse God. How would you and I have held up? Are you remembering what I said that Os Guinness said a couple of weeks ago? That the average professing Christian in the Western world is 2 unanswered prayer requests away from cursing God. From walking away from God and saying, you don't work and you're not serving me well. You're not serving my purposes well. So there's only 2 kinds of worship. There's God worship where I get it, I serve God. Or there's self-worship where I think God serves me, that he's my cosmic blessing machine. And about the only way we learn what we truly worship is through suffering. You can't fake your worship of God when your pain threshold is tested. Suffering is usually the loss of something we thought God owed us, that God had given us, and it had become ours. It was our only. And when he tests us with that only, we find out, will we worship him by trusting him no matter what? Or will we sin by accusing him of a wrongdoing? There's really 1 or 2 bottom line options. And so truth number two is sin is accusing God of a wrongdoing. It's accusing God of a wrongdoing in the world at large, or in our nation, or in your life, or in the life of a loved one. But it's saying, God, you've made a mistake. You didn't know what you were doing. You've erred on this one. And sin is accusing God of a wrongdoing. So where am I sinning by charging God with a wrongdoing in my life or someone else's? Because what that's really saying, we're back to this worth word. What that's really saying is, God, you are not trustworthy. You're blameworthy. You're worthy of blame, but you're not worthy of trust. And that's really saying you're blameworthy, you're not trustworthy. So, girls, I'm speaking to myself as much as you. Job's job throughout the 42 chapters is going to be to trust God no matter what. And throughout every chapter of our life, it's going to be the same for us, to trust God. Will we see God as trustworthy when the hard times hit? When the terrible, horrible, not so good, very bad day, waves of tragedy upon waves of tragedy come, will we just have the superficial cliche, oh, I trust God? Or will we find out if we really trust God? So I asked you in the beginning, what is your self-worth on a scale of 1 to 10? I hope you've bumped it up a notch or two after looking at the worship of your Savior, who gave up all that he was worth to become worthless for a time here on this earth, so that one day many of us will worship him for all eternity. And now, what do you consider worth your while in how you live your life? For when we see what God is worth, then we should give God what he is worth. And so as we worship him, stay with this imagery, in the fiery times of our lives, we must see ourselves as being refined in that fire, where there was worthless dross that needed to be burned away, so that pure gold, would rise to the surface. Gold that's worth more without the dross. And so, as you worship him, worth, the gold, the dross is gone, it's being removed, and the gold is being purified. So I have an assignment for us this week. You ready for an assignment? I fear, and I know it because it's the way I used to pray, that we really pray without worshiping God much. Because if you only pray asking for requests, you are doing exactly what Satan was kind of accusing Job of, that Job will only worship you as long as you keep doing for him. And when we ask for things all the time in prayer, basically he is becoming our blessing machine. Now, stay with me. Absolutely, we're to take everything to God in prayer. Absolutely, we're to ask him. He's the best person to ask. But here's my challenge. Will you, for 15 minutes this week, one time, 15 minutes, you can do it. You got lots of 24-hour days. 15 minutes. I dare you, in your most broken heart moment, to get on your knees for 15 minutes and worship him in prayer, meaning you don't ask him for one thing. All you do is tell him everything you love about him, all of his attributes, all of who he is. And here's what I contemplate. You might run out at about minute three because we're not used to doing it. So I recommend taking your Bible with you as you kneel. Get it on open to the Psalms, girls. And when you run out at about minute three, you open the Psalms and you begin praising him through the word. And I promise you, that'll be the greatest self-worth habit you will ever do. When you praise him and you worship him, it fashions worth in you. You don't even have to ask him for one thing. You will get up from your knees glowing. You will have treasured him, and you will know you are his treasure. And it will be beautiful. We got it? I'm going to ask you if you did it next week. Okay, let's pray. Father, you are worthy of our worship. Teach us how to live, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, which is just the act of worship you deserve in view of all you've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.